There are, in the Bible, many stories that are told, most of which have a pretty clear and definite ending to them. I think, for example, of the account of the rich young ruler, recorded in each of the Synoptic Gospels. Young man comes to Jesus and says, "What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord says to him, "You know the commandments, do not kill, do not steal, and so on." He says, "All these I've kept from my youth up, what lack I yet?" And Jesus says, "One thing you lack, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will be perfect." And we're told at that point that the young man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. It may not be the ending we were looking for, may not be the ending that our Lord was hoping for, but it is pretty clearly and decisively an end to that story. He made his choice, and so we go on to other things. Some stories in the Bible end rather badly, like that one. Others end quite well. We read the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts in the 8th chapter, where the Spirit of the Lord directed Philip to go down to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he does, and there he meets this fellow riding by in his chariot. And he's reading from one of the most important of all messianic passages, Isaiah 53. And Philip asks him, "Do you understand what he's reading?" And he says, "How can I except some men guide me?" And Philip comes up in the chariot, and we're told he began at that point and preached Jesus to him. And as they go along, we are told that they come past some water. And the eunuch says, "See, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" And pretty soon they are going down in the water, and he is being baptized. And it says he came up and went on his way rejoicing. And once again, it's very clear, a choice has been made. And that particular episode, that story has come to its end, and we go on to other things. Some end badly, like the case of the rich young ruler. Some end good, like the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. Sometimes the ending is delayed. I think in the Old Testament of the account of Ahab, who had arranged through his wife Jezebel for the murder of Naboth so he could take over Naboth's vineyard. And God, through the prophet Elijah, had pronounced judgment upon Ahab, that in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, they would lick Ahab's blood. Then Ahab repented, or at least he appears to repent. He sort of repented. Seems to me a rather half-hearted, feigned repentance to stave off judgment. In any case, it at least for the time being worked. And it looked like the story was not going to have its necessary and appropriate end. But then, as time passes, Ahab heads off into a battle ill-advised, a battle that the Lord, through his prophet Micaiah, had said he should not go to. And in the midst of that battle, Ahab finally meets the very judgment that God had pronounced upon him. And an arrow shot unwittingly in the fog of war, as we sometimes say, apparently not necessarily aimed at Ahab at all. An arrow that somebody just shot because he just hauled off and shot. Finds Ahab in the joints of the armor, and he dies. And his body is carried back to Samaria. And there the dogs lick the blood out of his chariot by the pool where the harlots wash. And that story did end. Sometimes God's timetable is not our timetable, and things that we think ought to end at one place end a bit later. I think we see a somewhat similar case in the account of Peter in the New Testament, where what seems as if it is going to be a very horrifying ending is not quite over. Peter, who having announced that he would never deny his Lord, was told by Jesus tonight before the cock crows, "Three times you will deny three times that you know me." And sure enough, it happened. And we're told that at the moment Peter had uttered that third denial, that the Lord turned and looked at him, and he went out and wept bitterly. But that's not the end there. The end does not come until after Peter, having denied Jesus, saw the resurrection. And having seen the resurrected Lord, received the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and began to proclaim and speak boldly in the name of Jesus. And would reach the point by the time we get to Acts chapter 5 where he would stand with his very life in danger and say, "We must obey God rather than men." And in some ways, I think that's really where we see the end of that story about Peter, who it seems was going to fail. But there are a few places in the Bible where we are presented with stories that don't seem to end. They don't come to the end that we are expecting to. They just stop. And we want to say, where do we go from here? What happens next? And I want to point to three of those this Lord's Day morning and suggest some thoughts from them that hopefully will be useful for us as we think about the course that our lives take. Perhaps the most obvious incident like this is found in the Old Testament, the book of Jonah. And I invite you to turn back to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. The story of Jonah, especially the first part of the story of Jonah, is pretty well known. Most children can tell you at least the basics of Jonah, that the Lord told Jonah to do something and Jonah didn't want to do it, so he tried to run away and the Lord sent a storm and got him. And if you try to run away from the Lord, you're going to get in trouble. And if a young child has learned that lesson out of the book of Jonah, he's done well. But that's not the end of the story in the book of Jonah. In fact, the book of Jonah, while it begins in just that way and teaches, of course, quite well that very lesson, is really about something much larger than just that particular issue. Jonah was told by God to go to Nineveh. Chapter 1, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Very same language God had used with regard to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, now the time has come for God to have his judgment pronounced on the great and wicked city of Nineveh. And he says to Jonah, "You're my man. Go to Nineveh and preach against it." Well, Jonah, whose name means dove, I always thought about that, Mr. Dove, is supposed to go and pronounce this horrible message of judgment against Nineveh. But he don't want to go. He heads off the other direction. And we might at first think he's fearful for his life. We will find out later he had quite other motivations. Indeed, he will tell us what his real motivations were later. But first we think, well, he's just afraid. And so he runs away and he gets on a boat headed the opposite direction, out across the Mediterranean Sea, other end of the world from where Nineveh was. And indeed, the Lord does send a storm. And eventually it is discovered by the men on board the ship that the storm has come upon them because Jonah is running away from his God, and his God has caught up with them. And they ask Jonah what to do, and he says, "Well, throw me overboard." And they're not real thrilled about that. They figure Jonah's God's already mad. He could be really mad if they throw him overboard. And so they row to get back shore. Jonah says, "No, you got to throw me overboard." So finally they relent and throw him overboard. And we might think there that, well, Jonah's kind of making a turnaround. He's doing right now. He's going to sacrifice himself to save these men. But I think if we look at the end of the story as it's recorded, we find out Jonah really didn't want to go to Nineveh. He'd rather be dead than go to Nineveh. But the Lord was merciful, and the Lord sent a great fish that swallowed him and kept him alive. And eventually, after Jonah has prayed, the Lord spits him up on the ground. The Lord tells the fish to spit him up on the ground, and he does. And the Lord says, "Now go to Nineveh." And so this time, Jonah goes to Nineveh. And in chapter 3, Lord says, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' walk. And Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." That's all we ever actually know that Jonah said. I don't know that I would suppose he didn't say absolutely anything else, but that was the essence of his message. You got 40 days and you're going to be judged by God. He really didn't even say if, so far as we know. Now, maybe that was implied if you don't repent. But all he said was 40 days and judgment is coming. But Jonah was effective. It says in verse 5, "People of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put a sackcloth from the greatest to the least. And word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe aside from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat on ashes. A quite stunning thing. If you know anything about the nature and character of Assyrian kings, they were not wont to do things that showed themselves in any sort of humble fashion. Most of their palaces were depicted or were covered with great wall paintings and stone carvings showing them crushing their enemies, stepping on their necks, cutting off their heads, piling up their ears, and so on, with people bowing and groveling before them. But this seems to have been a very genuine repentance on the part. I mean, in some ways, it's kind of funny. In some ways, Jonah's the most successful prophet in all the Old Testament. Most of the prophets were sent to the children of Israel, called upon them to repent, and they didn't. Jonah sent to Nineveh, calls upon them to repent, and they do. And God forestalls the judgment. Indeed, the king had ordered that not only everybody, but even the animals had to join in the fast. In verse 8, the king had issued a decree, both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call upon God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hand. Who knows, God may relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And indeed, in verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And so the 40 days passed. And at this point, we might expect that Jonah is going to be thrilled. We say, oh, he was scared. Now he doesn't have any reason to be scared anymore. They've repented. This nation that no doubt he thought, I go and try to tell them they need to repent and they'll kill me. I'll end up there on one of those wall paintings. And lo and behold, they have responded. They have repented. And God has forestalled his judgment. And you would think Jonah is going to be relieved and happy, but he is not. He is angry. And at this point, we really began to see what the real motivation of Jonah had been all along. He wasn't afraid to go to Nineveh. He explains to us in chapter 4, verse 1, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, please, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Now, the book of Jonah hadn't recorded him saying that, but apparently that's what he'd said in his mind, what he'd said in his heart. If I go to Nineveh and preach, they might repent. And of course, the Ninevites were great enemies, a threat to the children of Israel. And Jonah wanted to see them judged. He didn't want to see them repent and receive God's mercy. He wanted God to smash them, to do away with them. And so I knew you'd do something like this, Lord. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. I knew you were the type of God that would just forgive people like this. They just repent. And perhaps in Jonah's mind, he's saying, and you ought to know it's not going to last. You ought to know it's not going to be deep and genuine, but you're a softy, God. Turns out, Jonah is not Mr. Dove. The Lord is. Jonah, that's just his name. That's not who he is. The Lord is the one who longs for peace and forgiveness. And so he says he's ready to die again. He's ready to go overboard again. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. I'd rather die. And the Lord asked him, says, do you have good reason to be angry? Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. And there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. The Bible doesn't say, but I suppose he's waiting to see, well, maybe this won't last. Maybe pretty soon they'll be back to their wicked ways. I'm going to get out of there. And so he gets out, and I think he's probably waiting to see if maybe the Lord will turn and judge them anyway. Verse 6, the Lord appointed a plant. It grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. Sitting out there baking in the sun. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm that when dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant and withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all of his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, do you have reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. The Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, and which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals? This is a great city. 120,000 people here. I think it's probably that's the population of the city saying, and they don't know which way to go. And I sent you to tell them which way to go. Even the animals, it's all my creation. He said, shouldn't I care about that? You care about that plant? Shouldn't I care about this? And that's, certainly that's the end. It's obviously not the end. The book stops there. The book wasn't about Nineveh after all, per se. The book was about Jonah. But we don't know what happened to Jonah. Maybe what I really should say is the book's not even about Jonah. The book's about you and me. Those who hear. Jonah could not have God's compassion. Jonah could only want to see those people destroyed. He had no sense. He knew the greatness of God's mercy, but he didn't see it in his own life. He didn't see that God had already been merciful to him. He had rebelled and disobeyed the Lord, but God had been merciful to him and continued to use him, and he couldn't see that in his own life, and because he couldn't see God's mercy in his own life, he couldn't dream of God's mercy being appropriately extended to people like those Ninevites. And God says, are you right to think that way? And we're not told what Jonah's answer is. Because the point of this book is not to find out what Jonah's answer is. We're left hanging. We're left with an unfinished story because the person that ultimately has to answer that question is not Jonah. Jonah has to answer for Jonah. But you've got to answer it for you. And I've got to answer it for me. Should not God care about the lost? And so it's left. Unfinished there. To be finished in the decisions that we as hearers of the Word of God make. Well, I want to suggest quickly a couple of other examples that seem to me in some ways to be very similar. I actually thought about taking the case of Simon the Pharisee from the Gospel of Luke, the 7th chapter. In fact, listening to Chapel Talk this week by Josh Brainerd made me think about this very matter as a lesson. But I want to turn instead to another very familiar story, as familiar as the case of Jonah, the story of the prodigal son, in the Gospel of Luke in the 15th chapter. Luke chapter 15, as I say, again, a well-known story. Again, one that I think most of us think of as having an ending. Most people think of the book of Jonah as having an ending, without realizing it actually ends in a question, not an answer. But I think we mostly think of the book of the story of the prodigal son as having a nice ending too. And as far as the prodigal son is concerned, I suppose it does. But there's a larger context in which this parable of the prodigal son is told. The larger context goes back to the beginning of the 15th chapter of Luke, when Jesus had been associating with some tax gatherers and sinners, some people that were widely recognized as immoral and ungodly. And it says they were coming near and listening to him. And in verse 2 it says, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. He's associating with people he ought not be associating with. Very similar in this respect to the case of Simon the Pharisee back in chapter 7. Whereupon Jesus tells three parables. The first parable, man has 100 sheep, one of them gets lost, he goes, finds the one, and there's great rejoicing for the one that has been found. And, of course, it's saying, you know, God cares about the lost. He cares about these lost publicans and sinners, too. And then he tells a similar parable about a woman who had 10 coins, and she lost one, and she swept the whole house until she found the one, and then she calls her friends and neighbors and says, rejoice, I found my coin. And again, same point. God cares about those that are lost and wants them to be saved. And then he tells a third parable. That's the same way. It's a about a lost son. You got lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. And this one's a lot longer, though. A certain man had two sons. We went from 100 to 10 to 2 now. And the younger one says, I want my inheritance now. And, of course, we know the story. Father gives him the inheritance. And he goes to a far country and wastes it all, we are told. King James Version says, on riotous living. Finally was reduced to miserable estate because he'd spent all of his money. And in verse 14, it says, when he spent everything, severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be in need. He went and attached himself to one of the citizens. But as he is there starting to think about eating the stuff he's feeding the pigs, then he kind of comes to his senses. And he says, my servants, my dad's servants have better than this. I think I'll go home and see if dad will take me back as a servant. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up and came to the father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And, of course, he says to his father, he's true to his word. He recognizes his unworthiness. He says, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But the father takes him back and puts on the robe and the ring and kills the fatted calf. He says in verse 24, this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to be merry. And in that respect, we've come to the conclusion. Yes, as far as the prodigal son is concerned, that's true. As far as the wasteful son. But this chapter didn't start out with wastefulness as the issue. It didn't start out with the scribes and Pharisees complaining to Jesus that his disciples were wasting food. It started out with them complaining about he was associating with people he ought not be associating with. And I really don't think we get to the real point of this till we come. I don't think we get to the real point of all three of these parables till we come to the little tail end here. It says, now his older brother was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants. He doesn't even go in. He calls one of the servants and says, what is going on? And the servant says, your brother's come, verse 27. Your father's killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. He says, I'm the good son. I'm the obedient son. Besides that, if you think about it, father's already divided the inheritance, so whose fattened calf is really getting killed right here? I mean, I don't know whether he was thinking in quite those mercenary terms or not, but, that's my cow. In any case, he doesn't really say that. What he really focuses on is his obedience. I have been so good. And you never did anything special for me. Well, the truth of the matter is, I doubt both of those. I doubt that he has never neglected a single command of his father, and I doubt that his father's never done anything kind for him. But a lot of times in our self-righteousness, we think that's the way it is. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him. And his father said to him, my child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this son of yours, or this brother of yours, was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. You realize, the story stops there. But the real focal point is not the prodigal son. It's the arrogant son. And we're not told what he said to his father. I think his father could have worded it as a question. Shouldn't we be happy about this? I mean, it's not in a question form. But the question is there. What are you going to do now? And we're not told. Because ultimately, while in the immediate context where Jesus told this, obviously, he was putting the question to the scribes and Pharisees who'd accused him for associating with unworthy people. When Luke records this in the gospel for us, the Holy Spirit is saying to us, and what about you? What's your decision about these things? Just like in the case of Jonah. The real issue is not what Jonah decided about that. The real issue is what we decide about those people and whether they need to hear the gospel. The real issue here is not what those Pharisees at that time or what that older brother did. The real issue is what about you and I? How do we answer that question? One more, very quickly. Another oh-so-familiar story, narrated much more briefly for us in the New Testament, over in the book of Acts in the 8th chapter. The evangelist Philip had gone down to the city of Samaria and preached the gospel to the Samaritans. We looked at this account not long ago in our Wednesday night Bible classes. And the Samaritans generally had been receptive to the gospel. Verse 12, they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed, Simon the sorcerer, we had been introduced to earlier in the chapter, who by his magic arts had deceived the people, had made them think he had great divine powers, confronted with the real thing, had believed and obeyed the gospel. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Well, there's a story about the apostles coming down to lay hands on the people here in Samaria so that they can receive the Holy Spirit. And apparently they were endowing them with the power to perform various miraculous acts themselves. And Simon saw that, and he said, boy, this is great. In verse 18, it says, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. I often make the point as we look at this. Simon wasn't just asking to get the Holy Spirit. He wanted to be a distributor. And he was thinking, quite clearly, either wealth or power or something would come to him if he could have this power to lay his hands on people and they would receive genuine miraculous power. But Peter's response in verse 20, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now I'm ready, I don't know about you, but I'm ready for something more at this point. I'm ready for them to say, okay, we'll pray. Or at least, like, come forward next Sunday when we sing the invitations. It's something, you know, that they've told him that he is in dire straits here, that his soul is in jeopardy, and that he needs to repent and pray. And I don't think they would have told him he needed to repent and pray if there wasn't any hope for him. I mean, if there wasn't any hope, I think they'd have said, look, there's no hope. You're not even going to repent. There's no chance. But they didn't. They said, repent and pray. And he says, pray for me. Well, did they pray? If they did, what happened? What happened to this guy, Simon, the sorcerer? I mean, later traditions tell us, rightly or wrongly, that he became the father of all heretics. I don't know whether that's true or not. That's what they tell us. But the Bible doesn't. And I think ultimately we come down to the question once again. We all have to come to realize that at some point we sin and we alienate ourselves from God. And somebody has to say to us, you've got to repent and pray if God will forgive you. Now, what are you going to do? You and I have to finish that story for ourselves. We could perhaps think of other things like this in the Bible. I would argue that in one sense, all of our stories are unfinished. A little bumper sticker that you see every once in a while. I used to see it more frequently than lately. You know, God isn't finished with me yet. In one sense, that's true. But you don't want to be like Felix over in Acts chapter 25, who thought he could kind of keep the story from coming to an end, who heard Paul preach and preach frequently, so much so that he was apparently moved, and so much so that he said, I don't want to make a decision right now. So go thy way, and when I have a more convenient time, I will call on thee. Went on for a couple of years, as though he could say, I don't have to finish the story. But the truth is, sooner or later, everybody has to finish the story in his or her own life. We have to make the choice. If we don't finish it, sooner or later, God will finish it for us. I'd ask that the passage be read for our reading this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want you to go back to that passage and look especially at the last verse of that. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted unto him until that day. As far as Paul was concerned, his story was finished. And I say that not because in this letter he's anticipating imminent death. I mean, that is true. But if you'd ask Paul, Paul said, no, I died a long time ago. My story was finished a long time ago. Back when he wrote the letter of Galatians, a number of years earlier, he had said that he had died with Christ, and it was no longer he that lived, but Christ that lived within him. And that's when the story was finished, as far as he was concerned. That can be the case for each one of us. That really is when the story reaches its finish, when we die to sin. We die with Christ. We're raised to walk in newness of life with him. We don't know what happened to Simon the sorcerer, whether he was able to make the turn or not. We don't know what happened to Jonah. We don't know what happened to that older brother. But you don't have to know. But sooner or later, you have to recognize that your story is going to end. It's going to end one way or another. You can choose to bring it to the end that God would have right now. If there's someone here that is in a situation where they need to obey the gospel, like the Ethiopian eunuch, like Paul did, or if there's someone here that needs to repent of their waywardness, return to the Lord, like the older brother, or like Simon the sorcerer, don't let your story, don't try to play a Felix and string it out and say it doesn't have to end. It doesn't have to end. Yes, it does. Why not make it the right end and make it now? If you're subject to the invitation, we extend it as we stand and sing together.